Today we're going to be looking at Reasons Not to Sin, Part 2 is a sermon title. But I want to ask a question, is just set this up. And just asking a question, just for ministering to our heart, is this. Look at your life this last week or so, or last month, and ask yourself this question. Does it seem that sin seems to have power over your life? If you were to objectively and honestly before the sight of God, just between you and God, and ask, does it seem that the power of sin is dominating and reigning and ruling over your life? If so, I think this message is relevant. And of course, even as we ask that question, sometimes even if it's not, we have more remaining sin than sin reigning or ruling over our life. We also know how dangerous it is that we caught up again with a lifestyle sin or sin ruling and controlling over us. So I think this message is applicable because when we ask this question, we want to ask, really, how does the gospel and Christ work to save us from our sins? To help us slay sins, okay? So today we want to really look at the reasons why we need to say no to sin. I remember, like I mentioned earlier, that I think one of the beauty of the gospel, listen, the beauty of the gospel is this, that when we say no to sin, I think, or doing bad things, I think we have a very different motivation than all non-believing system, okay? I've looked recently at just some books on, you know, secular literature on fighting drug addiction. And a lot of the reasons are very good in the sense like, yeah, it's not good for your health. It ruins relationship. And there are a lot of common sense things, but they all often fall short. Because I think what happened is they substitute one sin with another sin. It's often sin of self-righteousness. The self-righteousness is the thing, oh, I can lift myself up from my sins by my own bootstrap and get out of it. And while there are people that do, I think oftentimes you see there's another substitute for another set of sins, and that's often the sin of self-righteousness or salvation by works righteousness also as well, okay? But when you look at this question in verses 1, we set up this question, which is going to be the dominating theme of verses 1 to 14. And the question that's asked before us is, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And of course, Paul, even what Ms. Burton made very clear, is an emphatic no. May it never be. May it not be the case that we go out and sin. But the reason why Paul says we ought not to sin are very different than what an Alcohol Anonymous would say, why we should not pursue the sin of drunkenness, okay? Or why we say no to drugs is very different, okay? And the reason why, or any self-help model and books and manuals and seminars out there, and the reason why is actually grace is the reason. Because I think sometimes when we say, oh, don't sin, we often say, oh, because you want to earn God's favor. But Scripture actually, Paul here, gives a very different orientation of how to address the question that why should we no longer sin is because of the gospel, okay? So today's point, if you're taking notes, is this. We want to see, our purpose today is we want to see three more grace-based motivations. Today we want to see three more grace-based motivation for why Christians should no longer sin. We're going to look at three more grace-based motivation for why Christians should no longer sin so that we would vow to fight sin in our lives today, okay? We are seeing this for the purpose so that we would vow to fight sins in our lives today. And I hope as we capture this, I hope it's clearly seen that the motivation is actually everything that has to do with Christ and what he's done for us, okay? I'm not an artist or son of artists, but please bear with me. I think eventually we'll have to find someone with the gift of being a Vanna White or something and draw it out, okay? But Scripture often, if I could say two eyes, say with me, two eyes. When we read the Scripture, we would always ask, I think we should ask, which eye is it, okay? Not left or right eye, but is it an indicative or is it an imperative, okay? What I mean is this. Let me just write this out. Do you guys see that or is it too light? I have very messy handwriting. I feel like I'm Moses. I need someone that will be, eventually Vanna White, my sister or something, to write things out, okay? And I often misspell and I have bad grammar. And it's the grace of God that I even preach and read, okay?
So, indicative and imperative.
Indicatives is when you look at any sentence that just say statement of fact, okay? Why do we need to learn grammar? I think there's a reason. Please bear with me, okay? Indicatives is just statement of fact. And then imperatives are what? Telling you what to do or tell someone what to do, okay? Now, in the Christian life, I think the best way to think of it is like this. I know Alan is here, my brother-in-law. Their son I really adore. Man, it's really cool seeing him. And I know he loves train, yes? He loves train. I go over to the house, and there's all these little Thomases all around, okay? And I start actually, even having three little girls, I start loving, like, Legos, and I start loving trains. Like, I've been looking on Amazon. I just want to buy, like, a train. I just want to build, like, a whole train for Christmas, like a cold Christmas town, okay? But think of it indicative as like this. Okay, I'm not an artist or a son of an artist, so please bear with me, and I'll keep my day job as a preacher or night job for some instance, okay? This is, I don't even know how to draw a train. Well, this is just the engine. Is that right? Is that the right word? Engine. This is Thomas, okay? And there's all those other, what, caboose. Or the hooyahs, okay? This is going to be like a stick figure hooyahs. And then there's tracks, okay? Because you don't want to get off track and derailed, okay? What I'm trying to say is this. The Christian life is the reason why we do what we do. Let's just say, don't swear, don't curse, don't be sinful angrily, is motivated by the feel of what? Indicatives, okay? Now, our heart is like a little engine, okay? Ours is like a little engine. It's what you put in there that'll be the feel, okay? If you have bad doctrine, it's not going to go far. Actually, it might even be the result. You know, at worst or at best, it doesn't do anything. It's just fluff. Or it's worse, it actually hinder, decouple the train or derail the whole thing of being godly. But it's what we put as a fuel in our hearts, if our heart is a little engine, that drives us to obey God, that drives us to say no to sin. And today, what we're looking today in verses 6 to 10, and I'll also look at verses 14, is we're looking at this part, the indicatives, to say, what are the reasons why should motivate us, should drive us to say no to sin? And as we look at that, you're going to discover it's based all upon grace. You see, brothers and sisters, the gospel saves us from the penalty of sin, yes? We saw that Romans 1 to 5, or Romans 1 and 3 setting that to Romans 5. But the gospel, the beauty of the gospel, it doesn't just only save us from the penalty of sin, it also saves us from the power of sin also as well, okay? So today we're going to be looking at what are the reasons, the gospel motivation to say no to sin. And the next week we're going to look at verses 11 to 13 is more of the application, okay? If you look at even the structure of how this letter is written, verses 11 really is a first imperative, like first command, first thing telling you to do. But if you notice, there's all these things as background of reasons why, all the indicatives first, all the reasons why we do not sin before he tells us, A, kill sin, commit sinicide, killing sin as well. But it begins first with the gospel truth. And if you're taking notes today, these three reasons, these three more additional reasons added to last week is this, if you're taking notes. Number one, we do not go on intentionally sinning because sin is now made powerless. If you want a shorthand form, sin is now powerless, okay? Reasons why we don't go on intentionally sinning, number one, is because sin is now made powerless. I see this taught in verses 6 to 7, if you're taking notes. The reasons why, let me say again, the first point is the reasons why we do not go intentionally sinning because sin is now made powerless, okay? If you're shorthanding it, sin is now made powerless. That's the reason why we don't sin. That's found in verses 6 to 7. That's the first point. We also have a second reason, if you're taking notes. There's a second motivation. Second motivation is this, the following. We do not go on intentionally sinning because we are now alive for God. We do not go intentionally sinning because we are now alive for God. Okay? Because we are now alive for God. I see this in verses 8 to 10. Okay? Verses 8 to 10. Then I'm actually going to do something. I'm going to skip verses 11, 12, and 13 for next week just to say how do we practically apply these truths. But I want to go over verse 14 because verse 14, if you notice, Paul is so excited about the gospel as a reason for why we're obedient. He, even when he tells them what to do, he still goes back for the motivation in verses 14. So which is our third point is found in verses 14, okay? If you're taking notes, our third motivation is this. We do not go on intentionally sinning. We do not go on intentionally sinning because we are now under grace. Because we are now under grace. And of course, Paul, using that word grace, is a very big word. Then later pause and repeat himself later on in verse 15 and say, shall we then go on sinning again? Because we're under grace. And then he's going to go again and say, no, we don't go on sinning. Okay? But that's going to be in 2 weeks. But here I want to recapture. These are three motivations. These are the three motivations, three more additional motivations for why we say no to sin. Let me review again. The first one is we do not go on intentionally sinning because sin is now made powerless. Sin is now made powerless. That's in verses 6 to 7. Number two, we do not go on intentionally sinning because we are now alive for God. We're now alive for God. That's in Romans 6, verses 8 to 10. And thirdly, we do not go on intentionally sinning because we are now under grace. We're now under grace. That's found in verses 14. And with this, let us go now to our first motivation. And just by way of review, I actually think Romans 6 to 10, what we're looking at, is actually, if you look at it, it sounds the same in verses Romans 3 to 5. I think the best way to see it is like this, is Romans 6 to 10, the passage we're covering today, is actually explaining more details in Romans 3 to 5. I think the best way to think of it is this. You guys ever drive and you guys use your phone as GPS? You know, okay, then we all confess our sin. We shouldn't be using our phones, right? But other than that, we also see that if you ever like zoom in, like you have to look in more details. Like, oh, I wonder if it's close. Then like you move your finger and then you see more details. But it's like, you know, I think what it is Romans 3 to 5 shows us the truth that why we no longer follow sin, why we no longer have, we should sin, is because we have grace-based motivation, namely our union with Christ, that we died with Christ and we live for Christ. But now, Romans 6 to 10 is zooming in, kind of like the Google map thing, right? Kind of zooming in to verses 3 to 5 to have more details. If I could put it another way, it's like this. It's like, we know that our union with Christ should make us be able to say no to sin. But sometimes we need extra help. We see the general lines, there's dotted lines, but we need help connecting all the dots to the point of actually applying and saying no to sin, which is there in verses 11 to 13. But sometimes we need that little extra help, okay? That little extra help of saying, hey, I want to help, need help connecting the dot. And what Romans 3 to 5 is doing, it's almost like Romans 6 to 10, it's almost like a commentary on verses 3 to 5 to help us explain more. And as we look at this, we're going to see more reasons why we say no to sin. Well, the first one is this. We do not go on intentionally sinning because sin is made powerless. Verse 6 to 7 says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Verse 6 looks just like verse 2. If you look at verse 2, it says, how shall we who die to sin shall live in it, in the second half. And then verse 6, it picks up again with the theme that, hey, we are died to sin. We've died to sin. But he uses, and notice it says here, knowing this. And actually, if you look at this section in verses 6 to 10, actually verses 2 to 10, you'll notice that there's a lot of things about knowing this. You see a lot of verb know. Because the first way we could fight against sin is it first began in our minds, of what we know first, of what we know and what we meditate and what we believe and what we trust in. And then when we believe in the promises of God and who Christ is, then we say, you know what, that's who I am. And therefore, I can say no to sin, okay? Here we see what is it that we must know. If you look in verse 6, in the middle, it says that our self, old self was crucified with him. So we need to first know that our old self was crucified, and then he's going to draw implications from that. But we need to know that listen, if we are a Christian, if we say that we are a Christian, the Bible says, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Bible actually says there's a sense where you've actually died to your sin. That's in verses 2. And then he reiterates that and say, hey, do you remember this truth I just said earlier? You need to know that our old self, quote, our old self was crucified with him. And I think the old self is referring to our sinful, who we are as a sinful person in Adam, which is the theme in Romans 5, 15 and 19 earlier, that, you know, all of us in Adam have been made sinners, okay? Now he's saying this, and notice he doesn't just say we died to sin, but he used a stronger verb than anything before. He used the word crucified. There's many ways to die, yes? He said generally earlier in Romans 6, 2, that we died to sin. But now he uses the verb crucified, which I think he really emphasized that we really, truly have died to Christ because we're united with him. I know 2 weeks ago, if you guys remember, I did a whole topical thing on the union of Christ. I laid that out because I think that's a very pregnant doctrine. What I mean by pregnant is there's so much richness to the union of Christ that is often underplayed. And I think those in the Reformed tradition often emphasize that a lot more, that Christ died for us our sin, he died for our sins, but there's a sense where we participate, some mystical sense. And also, he is in us. Remember the John 15, we're the branch. And he is the vine, right? There's a sense where I wasn't there 2,000 years ago, but yet in this passage here makes it clear that if we believe in him, we in some sense died to our sins. And we're made alive, just like Christ has been made alive for the things of God. And here when it says crucified, it's showing again the theme that we're relating to Christ. That what Christ has done for us is so real, so deep, that in a sense that we also have been crucified when we believe in Him, when we trust Him, when we become His child. Again, if you notice here, pay attention. Is it an indicative or imperative in verses 6? Is it saying, hey, crucify yourself? Or is it saying, this has already happened? It's indicative, okay? By the way, there are verses that talks about picking your cross daily, okay? There's imperatives. But notice it begins that the only reason why we can do this is because of the reality of the indicative of what God has done first. Looking at this verb, crucified, it's actually passive. So it's not telling what we're doing. It's saying this has already been done. And it's an action done towards us, okay? It's Christ that was crucified in some mystical sense when He has been crucified for us. There's a sense we also have been crucified to our sin nature. Then the rest of Romans 6 actually gives us two purpose clauses. It's going to tell us, okay, us, Christ dying for our sins, and therefore we've also died to our sins because we're found in Christ in some mystical union, the union of Christ. What's the purpose of all that? What's the purpose of all that? Okay, there's a sense we don't fully understand the whole union of Christ. It's a mystery. It's mystical. But what does that do? What's the purpose of all that? Why do I need to know this? What does it do for me? Notice it goes on and gives two purpose clauses in verses 6. The first one is in order that our sin, body of sin, might be done away with. Do you know why Christ came and died for us? Do you know what it does to us when we're united with Christ in such a way that God would say, you've also died with Christ? What's the purpose? Why did God do this? It's because the purpose of that is so that your body of sin may be done away with. Does all your versions say done away with? After the body of sin? Yeah. Ms. Byrne, are you using Amplified Version by chance right now? What does your version say?
We know that our old unrenewed self was nailed to the cross with Him in order that our body, which is the instrument of sin, might be made ineffective and inactive for evil.
Okay, thank you. It says inactive, ineffective and inactive, okay? This verb actually is often translated as nullify. Paul actually likes this word a lot, okay? Paul likes this word a lot. He uses it in Romans 3:3. Now, it doesn't say the same thing here, like done away with, like in NASB. It usually says nullify. He loves this a lot. He says it in Romans 3:3, Romans 3:31, 4:14, 7:2, and 7:6. Now, why am I throwing all these verses? Is I think Paul likes this word a lot, and I think the better way to translate this is annihilate, okay? Is not just, oh, okay, it's done away with, but it's like the idea of warfare language. Actually, Paul's going to use more warfare language we're going to see in this passage. He's saying it's done away with, okay? It's like destroying something. It's just totally obliterated. The purpose why we're united with Christ, why we've also died with Him, there's a reason why, is so that we will be done away with our sinful body. Now, I want to say it has not been fully realized yet. There's a sense where our sinful body is already dying, okay? But there's an already, yes, it's happening, but there's already a sense of not yet. Like a Christian paradox. Because we're not fully dead to sin fully yet. Fully 100% until what? We have our resurrected body. That's why we have to die. But the purpose of dying is for a function of getting our resurrected body. Not that death has power over the Christian. Okay? But here we see here that there's a sense where that's the purpose of why we're united with Christ. There's a sense already our body of sinful nature has already been killed and is being killed also as well, though its fullness will be in the future. And yet the second clause is also even greater, because and he goes on to say, okay, what's the purpose of our body being made done away with, our sinfulness being killed or liberated, this obliterating our sinfulness is revealed further so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Okay. Even what we said last week, Romans 6, if you have to interpret Romans 6 very carefully, some can interpret this and say, oh, we never sin at all now because our body of sin is removed. We're no longer slaves, therefore all of that, we're no longer sinful at all. We don't sin anymore, right? And that's a dangerous theology if you right now say you're sinless, because you're going to be very tyrannical, right? It would be very bad. Listen, sisters, never marry anyone who thinks in their theology, in Keswick theology, you could be sinless right now. Because that's very dangerous. Because you say, everything I say is true because I'm sinless now, right? But by the way, that's why Romans 7 has to come in to say that we still have a sinful nature, okay? That's Romans 7. So we need a balance of this truth. But nevertheless, I think what the point of what's Romans 6 is to say that God has actually removed the power of sin. okay? That as a Christian, truly now, we're no longer slaves of sin. We're actually free from the power of sin. That's the purpose of why we're united with Christ, because it says it very clear at the end of verse 6, so that we will no longer be slaves to sin, okay? Notice Paul, he's walking through a train of logic to our point. The motivation for why we no longer sin is because sin has been made powerless. Sin is no longer our, what? Ruler, our master, okay? There's many things we could use, but only one thing that should be our master. Sometimes we could use something to the point that it becomes our master. And everything, listen, everything besides God makes a poor master, okay? Everything besides God makes a poor master of our life. Because as an idol, it will be tyrannical and it will never fully satisfy. When we seek someone else or something else as our God, which it becomes sin, it's like drinking salt water. You'll never be satisfied and wanting more, and eventually hate that thing that you make as an idol also as well. And eventually will destroy you, and there is a judgment of God for that as our sin. But notice the reason why we're united with Christ in death is so that we would no longer sin, because we are no longer slaves of sin. That is his free. We are now, because of Christ, we're united with Christ. Christ is our master now, not sin. And therefore the power of sin has been removed. Verse 7 further explains and further provide the reason. Wait, this truth is so crazy. Like, we're no longer slaves of sin. And as Christians, we don't feel like, wait, but I feel like the sinful us is still in there. Is it ruling over me, or is it just remaining sin? And he's saying, if you're a Christian, it's just remaining sin. It's not ruling over you. But he provides further explanation in verses 7, when he says, he who's died is free from sin, is released from sin. And there's also legal language used here. The word freed is actually the same word for justify or declare righteous. What it's saying is this, is that it's in the court of law. If you were to go before God as judge and you're in Christ, would God say, and sin goes over and says, you know what, sin belongs to me. Will the good judge, God the Father, throw it out? Yes. The charge, yes, because of Christ. You're united to Christ. You no longer legally, officially, is owned by sin. You guys realize that? That should be amazing. If you realize, if you look in your life, there's sometimes you say, if you look back in your season of life, there's sometimes where sin seems to be in control. And you wonder, why would a good God allow me to struggle with sin? I would say perhaps one reason why is so that you know that sin is powerful. But it's also let you know that when Christ's power declares you fully righteous, fully free, you go take that by faith. And it's beginning first with faith, believing in the truth that you're free from sin, then would you carry that imperative to say, I will not sin, okay? Verses here, 7, and if I could give this an analogy, is this. If you are a Christian, that is, if you trust in Christ, we're almost like a prisoner. We've been freed from sin, okay? We've been freed from sin by our great Savior, Jesus Christ, okay? We've been free from sin as a prisoner, but it's like the chain has been broken. We're running away. We've been kidnapped by sin. We're running away from the cave that we're held by the kidnapper called sin. And then when sin runs up to you and say, you still belong to me. And as soon as you see an officer, you don't say, oh, I still belong to him. You would tell the officer what? No, like I have been enslaved to this. And the officer said, no, you're free now, right? Does that make sense? But sometimes, like I said, even last week, sometimes the reason why we go to sin and we still sin, the reality is we sometimes sin and it seems like sin is controlling life, is because we allowed sin to be that. But legally, there's no more sin. We have, in the essence, Stockholm Syndrome. Or sin. We now are no longer under the master of sin, but we sometimes think, no, sin still control my life. Okay? Sin sometimes control my life. One of the interesting biographies I read a few years ago was a book of a Christian missionary in the Philippines. This was early in the early 2000s. I believe it was 2003. It was a couple that was a missionary, and they were actually captured by an Islamic radical a terrorist group called Abu Sayyaf. And the Philippine military actually eventually freed them. But unfortunately, the husband was killed. And I love the story towards the end because she was describing not just only she was rescued, which was a very emotional story. If you ever read it, man, it was very emotional. And she was very honest with her struggle as just, you know, an American just used to comfort and now realizing I have to live for Christ. Even to the point if I have to die, I would die for Jesus. And she described how her husband was modeling that. And then, of course, her husband did die. And one of the stories that was very moving for me is when they finally freed her, she was in a hospital. And they actually didn't have any Filipino soldiers guard her. They actually had the special forces, U.S. special forces, that were training the Philippine army or armed forces to be there guarding. And the reason, and she was wondering, wow, she was so comforted. And the reason they later on explained to her, the reason why they did that is to affirm to her that you're no longer a prisoner of Abu Sayyaf. You're no longer, you're now in American hands. You're now free, truly free. And she was just saying like, well, look at these men. They look strong. And they look like, wow, they're willing to do much violence to protect me. And this is what this verse is. When we look at this verse, when this verse says you're no longer free, that's almost like God's presence comforting us. You know what? You, Christ died on the cross. Christ's presence with him before you is like him in your hospital bed and said, you're no longer a hostage, my brothers and sisters, towards sin. Christ has truly freed us. And he paid the penalty of death on the cross to say, you no longer have to run back towards sin. You no longer, even with your nightmares of sin, you no longer, even when you're dreaming of temptation, say, you know what you could say to sin itself, saying, Christ has liberated me. I'm no longer under your slavery, because now I have been free by the blood of Christ. As application, do we go to Christ? Do we clothe ourselves with the new nature of Christ? Turn with me real quick to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 25. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 25. Now, this is the indicative. We really are free in Christ now from sin as our, what? Master, okay? Then that follows the imperative. What are we supposed to do practically? But notice, if it's gospel-based, you have to first believe what God done has done first. Then you respond to him. Ephesians 4, 22 to 25. This is the same author, the Apostle Paul. This is what he says. That in reference to your former master of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new, what? Self, which in the likeness of God have been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This verse is not a contradiction with the verse we read earlier. This verse says we have a responsibility to put on the new self, okay? But I think the way it works is this. He truly saved us. Let that be your motive. He truly freed us from sin. He freed us from the power of sin. Then is why you can put on the new self that God has given you. Okay? It's first what God has done first, because could we put on our new self by ourselves if God didn't change our heart, our sinful heart that still want to rebel? Will we still put on the new self if Satan still owns us in the sense of our sinful nature entrapping us? Right? No. It is God freeing from the shackles of Satan, as it teaches in Colossians 1:13 to 14. If it's because God has freed us from the sinful nature, could we then put on the new nature? Okay, all those things are what God has done as prerequisite in order for us to practically day by day actually crucify our old sinfulness and say, you know, I not only have a responsibility, but I have the privilege, because my God loved me so much that Christ died for me. I have the privilege to put on the new self. And why would I say yes to sin when he's done this beautiful, marvelous work of freeing me from the power and the shackles of sin? Next week, we'll consider more practically how do we deal with putting on the new self means. I think we have to learn to argue well and argue against our sinful nature, Satan, and temptation. But that's going to be for next week, okay? Let's go on now to the second motivation. Our second motivation for why we can say no to sin, our second motivation is we do not go on intentionally sinning because we're alive for God, okay? The second reason why we could say no to sin is because the reality is now we're made alive for God. Verses 8 to 10 teaches this. Verses 8 to 10 teaches this. And verses 8 to 10 states the following. Now we died with Christ. We believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ have been raised from the dead is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Just situating verse 8 to 10 in the whole paragraph here. Verse 8 to 10, if you look carefully, is actually repeating the same topic in verses 4 and verses 5. Again, remember what I said as an illustration. It's almost like Google Map. At first, you look at verse 4 to 5, it's like the big picture thing. And then we're going to zoom in a little bit more details connecting the dot to walk us to apply to say no to sin. But as we zoom in, we discover what? More details. And now we see our second reason why we say no to sin, which is we are now made alive for God. Okay? Verse 5 here is applying the truth of why we can say no to sin. Okay? From verse 5, I'm sorry. If you look again, I think our main point to establish my point of that why we can say no to sin is because we're made alive to Christ is actually found in the second half of verse 10. It's actually the end of the section. Okay, verse 10 says, "But the life that he lives for God." Okay? But I think because of our union with Christ, because he's alive, we're also made alive in Christ. But if you notice, that our point is established in verse 10, but Paul had to walk a whole train of thought to get to his main point, that why we can say no to sin is because we are made alive for God. But I think it's important for us to also walk his thought through to see why he could say we're now alive for God. Verse 8 restates verse 5, that we died with sin and now are made alive with Christ. If you look at verse 8, it's an if-then statement, right? Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, what's the consequence? It says, we believe that we also shall also live with him, okay? We believe that if we died with Christ, it's not just we die and that's it, okay? It's game over. But rather, if we die in Christ and with Christ, what happens? There's also, Christ died, and what happened 3 days later? Rose from the dead, okay? So Scripture is teaching the truth that our union with Christ, if we affiliate with him and we believe him, we also, in some sense, died with him in a mystical union of Christ sense. But we also, just like Christ was raised 3 days later, we're also made, what? Alive. As it says, we shall also live with him. And in verse 9, it gives further explanation. But when Paul gives further explanation, he explains it in such a way, he's saying to them, hey, you already should know this, because it begins by saying knowing. Actually, if you look at verse 8 to 10, all the verbs that describes us is all passive, what God has done, what Christ has done. This part is active voice. This is the only one, but really then there's a passive sense still, because we're knowing, okay? It's not we're doing these actions to earn our place to have eternal life or new life. But it's already that we know this is what God has done through what? Faith, okay? Through faith in Christ. What we need to know in verse 9 is that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. I remember when I was a young Christian, I was really confused the first 3 months. I got saved, I was confused. I was a young baby Christian. I got saved Easter morning on April 4th, 1999. And I actually was really unbiblical then. I thought Christ died every single Easter. You know, I thought Christ died every single Easter. And I was actually getting kind of nervous. I was thinking like, man, what if there's an Easter? What if there is a Resurrection Sunday or Good Friday that he does not do his work? And I was getting really nervous, okay? But that's where good doctrine is very important. Because verse 9 says that when he died on the cross, did he die for good? Yeah. Will he ever die again? Verse 9 makes it very clear, he would never die again. And this is where the doctrines matter, okay? If he never would die again, that means death would no longer have power over what? Him, okay? No longer have power over him. As it says here, he connects the dots and says, death no longer is master over him, okay? If you notice the whole theme in Romans 6, this whole theme about who's your Lord, okay? Every one of us will have a master. The question is, who's your master? Is it going to be Christ? Or is it going to be, if you say it's yourself, well, the reality is your sin nature, okay? Here you see, and by the way, there's times we do things and you think, man, I don't know why I did that. It's like sin is controlling me more than I'm controlling myself. It's out of control, right? Verses 9 makes it clear that because Christ died on the cross, he will never die again. Death no longer rules over him. And then further connects this thought in verses 10, saying the death that he died of sin once for all. Okay, you can rest assured that you'll always be saved, because why? He died for sin once and for all. Okay, his work was sufficient. His work was complete. His one-time act has removed sin once for all. Okay, it is a one-shot, many all save kind of deal. Okay, so he died to sin once for all, and therefore, so I think he's playing on a double negative. Okay, if he died to sin, if sin is dead, what does that mean? It's like a double negative, right? If death is dead, that means you are alive, right? That's like this logic he's trying to play here, captured, okay? If he died for sins, once for all, that means that he now lives. But now that Christ lives, does he live for a purpose? He lives for what? God the Father, you know? You guys realize Jesus Christ is still serving? Jesus Christ is still serving. Yeah. By the way, does the ministry of Jesus still continues after the cross? Yeah. What does he do on the right hand of the Father?
He intercedes.
He prays for us, okay? By the way, if Jesus Christ is fully God himself, and he prays, even though he could what? I mean, he could do every miracle by himself, right? But if you notice in the gospel, he prays. Because why? He's humble. See, we often only look at prayer as a power dynamic. But in reality, it's a relational dynamic. God, the Son, Jesus Christ, could have done everything. But yet he what? Prays. By the way, God the Holy Spirit, is he God? Yes, right? By definition. And is he all powerful? By definition, if he's all God. He can do everything. But does he pray for us too? Yeah, later on we're going to read he's going to pray for us. But man, there's a Trinitarian relationship in our salvation and sanctification. It's three-dimensional with our salvation. It's so beautiful. But going back on, here we see that because he lives for living to live his life now for God, because death no longer rules over him, if he's like that, do you think our union with Christ also mean has any implication for how we also live now? Yeah. If we are also united with Christ, that means death will no longer rule over us. Even the death we die, it's not really that death is has power over us. It's to get rid of death finally. Okay? It's to bring completion unto eternal life. And here, if we are going to be living, we will also, if Christ lived for God, does that mean we also live for God? Yeah. By our union with Christ. If we died with Christ, that means Christ died, we also died. If he lives and we're united with Christ, we also live. And therefore, if he lives for God, what does that mean for us? In our union with Christ, we also live for God, okay? But I want to call the attention here is this is what God has done first. This is an indicative. This is a doctrine. This is like the wood you put into the engine of your locomotive to fire you up, okay? This is why sometimes people say, oh yeah, doctrine are dry. I believe the more drier the doctrine is, the more dry your systematic theology books look, the more it's great fuel for fire, for your heart, to warm your heart up to say, wow, what a beautiful Savior. How deep it is that he saved us and yet have union with us still. And because of our union with him, because he unites us to him, not that we're trying to maintain our union with him, then we could be, what, clinging towards him. And it's a motivation for us to say no to sin. You guys ever met anyone that has been given a second chance in life? Whether they had a disease, a heart disease, and they went to the hospital, whether of an accident, or whether a life condition with their health. They live their life differently, right, afterward, yes? Maybe you yourself also as well have faced that. Whether an accident, whether something else where you should have died and you felt after like, God has given me a second chance. And usually what should people do? The right response is what? You live a different, radically different life, right? You probably love others more. You probably care for others. You probably will focus on what matters, what's trivial. Have you realized that in Christ, Christ didn't just give us a second chance. He actually gave us a second new life. He gave us a second new life. And how do we know that? Because he said we've been born, what? Again, okay? He's given us a second new life. Not just a second chance in our old life. But he's given us a new life. And if people, even though they're given a second chance of life, would let their ways be changed, how much more should you and I, brothers and sisters, who've been given a second life, a new life, according to what we saw in verses 5, should we then say, I appreciate God for giving me a second life. Not just a second chance in life, but a new life where we say, wow, what a beautiful gospel. Why would I want to go back to sin? Why would I go back and say yes to sin, right? If I could put it in this way, it's like your car's messed up. You take it to the mechanic. He fixes it as new. Remember, we now have the newness of life, Romans 2:5. Then you get your car back and you're trying to listen to the same bad noises of the car, same engine mount moving or whatever else. And you say, oh man, I wish that. I miss that. I miss when the car was driving slow. No one in our right mind would do that. Why do we want to go back to what is the old ways when there's a newness? Remember last week we talked about newness? There's two kinds of newness, right? Like when I say new car, I mean new used car. But when some of us here say we got a new car, we know it's new quality new car and newness chronologically, right? Christ gave us the newness, the new quality also as well. Why would we want to go back to what is old? We've been given a life for God. We're now made alive for God. We're, listen, no longer spiritual zombies, okay? There are among us today, sadly, even in this room, some who are the walking dead. You're alive. If you go to the hospital, they'll take pulses to look at your vitals. You're alive physically, but you're spiritually dead and cold to the things of God. And what do we do in a situation if you know that this is the case? Go and run to the gospel. Go and believe that Christ died so he could give you new grace and new life. Let's go now to our final motivation. Our final motivation for why we can say no to sin is in verses 14. Remember what I said last week, this week. Next week we will look at the application, the verbs that are the imperatives. That's found in verses 11, 12, and 13. But I want to put this all the wood first, all the indicative, all the motivation first, so then we say, how do we practically train our mind to fight against sin? Okay? But in verse 14, we see the third motivation. And the third motivation is we do not go intentionally sinning because we're now under grace. We're now under grace. And verse 14 says, "For sin shall be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace." Now, when it says you're now under law, you're not under law, but under grace, could people wrongly interpret this? Yeah, some could say, well, if we're not under law, that means we could be lawless. And by the way, 1 John also says total lawlessness is also what? Sin, okay? So just in case people misunderstand, Paul had to go back again, right? Because of our sinful nature, we like to twist the word of God. We would twist the grace of God. We'd like to take advantage of grace in a wrongful way. Paul later on had to repeat himself in verses 15 to 23 to say, shall we then sin since we're under grace? Then he had to say, by no means, and explain himself again, okay? But we'll say that for 2 weeks from now. But here, it says very clearly, we're no longer under law, but under grace. I want to make it clear, he's not saying you could live a life like a rebel. Because remember, the whole point he's trying to say is, you don't have to live under sin, because you're no longer in the penalty of sin. But I think they ask us then, what does it mean to be under law? And what does it mean to be under grace? Quick question. You guys can answer me. Yes or no question. Is the law good? Yes or no? We say yes if you use it properly, right? But we say no if you use it wrongly, okay? Turn with me real quick to Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 13. I think this helped. The next chapter kind of helps us explain when it says we're no longer under law. What does it mean by no longer under law? Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 13 says this. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May never be. On the contrary, so let me stop there real quick. Paul's saying, hey, is this law sin? No. He's saying it's clear there's not a problem with the law. But he goes on and says, on the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I've been made known about I have not known about coveting if the law has not said you shall not covet. Okay, stop here real quick. He's saying the function of the law in some sense is like a mirror, okay? You will not know you're a covetous person until you face the law of God, right? So it's like a mirror. It points yourself out and you're like, oh, well. You ever have those mirrors that are really, really nice that sometimes it's so detailed you see all the warts on your face and you're like, oh my, right? That's what the law is, okay? It shows you for who you really are. Let's go on. But then our sinful nature used the law wrongly. Notice it says, it goes on and says in verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, so now it's saying the abuse of the law. We saw the right use of the law is to show our sinfulness. But the abuse of the law is what our sinfulness twists and perverted. Sin takes opportunity through the commandment produced in me, coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I look at my daughter. Sometimes in the past, I've told her, hey, girls, don't go on the street. Then what happened do they do? As soon as they say, don't go on the street, stay on everything that's concrete. Don't stay up on anything that's black. What do? They start walking on the edge and like looking around. And like, you know, Abigail started looking a little bit. And then right before, hey, don't, you know, don't. That's dangerous, right? That's because what? Is it because my command, don't be in the street, bad? No. But they were tempted, but it's our sinful nature. Okay? So sin takes advantage of sin, right? Sometimes we, if you realize, sometimes we fight sin and say, don't do this, don't do this. And then all of a sudden, like 30 minutes later, say, don't be angry, don't be angry. What happens 30 minutes later? You're really angry. You want to like choke that guy out. You feeling me? Or am I the only one that's sinful, right? This is not because the law is bad. The law is good, but our sinfulness misabused the law. Let's go on. It says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this command which result in life proved to result in death in me, okay? So this is what he's saying here, okay? The law does not save us. Law does not cleanse us. Remember, the law is like a mirror. How many of us, if we were looking at a mirror and say, oh, you know what? There's something in my teeth. The mirror is not a toothbrush. Don't use it and say, I'm going to use this to brush my teeth. That's kind of weird. That's not the function of the mirror. The law is there to say, okay, you have something in your teeth or there's a flaw, but you go to something else to cleanse you, okay? Using that same analogy, the Christian toothbrush, the Christian scrub brush is not the law, not the mirror, but it is Christ and the blood of Christ. He's died for you. It's pointing to us to the. It's pointing us to the need of grace. So when you go back to verses 14, the best way to understand under law is, I would say, under the power of sin under the law, because it's contrasting grace. Okay, grace doesn't mean, oh, therefore the law is, you could do whatever, but grace is saying, you know what? Grace is empowers you to obey, but it's a contrast between the realm of law being twisted by sinfulness. And a contrast with what? With a life now under grace. And now, the word grace is really big umbrella. What is he trying to mean by grace? Because if you know your theology, you know there's different aspects of grace. Is it God's grace that saves us? Yes. Is it God's grace that makes us holy, that it sanctifies? By the way, is it God's grace for our weakness? Does Paul talk about that? Yes. Does God give, when we serve, is it because of God's grace? Yes. It's all of grace. So which grace is it? And I would say yes. It's all the above, okay? It's E, all the above. If you, my brothers and sisters, if we understand that we are under so much grace, why would we go back to sin? If you understand that God saves you from the penalty of sin, you appreciate that. Why would you go back to sin, right? I was watching one of the YouTube videos I saw is the judge in, I think it's Rhode Island. And there's a man that had a penalty for traffic ticket, like parking, for $30. And then he noticed that the guy had a son. And he asked the son, come up here, sat on his lap and everything. And he asked the boy, is your father guilty? And you know what the boy said? He's like, guilty. You know. And then everyone laughed in the room. And then, you know, the judge says, he'll make a good judge, right? But then he asked the boy, did you eat lunch yet, breakfast yet? And the boy said, no. And then he told the guy that was, you know, with his traffic ticket, saying, you know what? I'm going to release you from paying the $30. Was he merciful?
Yeah.
I would say so. But then he told the father, make sure you go treat this boy for breakfast. Now, let me ask you guys a question. Do you think that do you think that guy actually probably went to treat his son out for breakfast? I mean, part of this probably is the reason why he was merciful, because on behalf of the boy, right? But then I love what the judge says. Like, treat him to a nice breakfast. After all, he saved you $30, right? And that's like the illustration of grace. He's forgiven us. He's shown us grace. And because of the gratitude of grace, then we say, oh, I've been forgiven so much. Then you have a grateful, generous heart to say no to sin and yes to righteousness, because you first said yes and placed your trust in Jesus Christ and saving gifts. Think of all his manifold grace that we've seen everything up to Romans 6. And think about all the grace that's to follow. We're going to see grace is not only stopped for sanctity. Sometimes people tell me, like, Jimmy, you're a legalist, because you talk about you have to be living a godly life. And all about grace. You ever heard the view? You ever hear the view radical grace? Or you ever hear the view, you know, like, oh, you know, but I would actually say that's cheap grace, because I think grace doesn't stop at just saving us. I believe I have the radical view of grace, because I believe grace doesn't just save us from our sins, it frees us from the power of sin. And Romans 7 to 8, we'll see later on, it even empowers us to actually be godly, okay? And it empowers us even when we're weak. And it empowers us even for service also as well. So I believe that my view, I would even say I'm the one that has a radical grace. Whereas the cheap view of grace actually short-sighted. They only see grace for salvation, but they don't see grace for the power of sanctification or emphasize that. Okay? I would say grace, all the manifold beauty of grace. Why? And grace is free. Grace is given by God. Why would you go back to sin knowing how much you've been forgiven, know how much you've been free from the power of sin? And these are the reasons why we can say no to sin, because ultimately, it's the reason is because of grace. It's the reason because of grace, because sin, grace is what makes sin powerless. Grace is what makes us alive for God. And grace is also what frees us from the penalty of sin itself. And this is why we say yes to godliness and no to sin. It's the power of the gospel. Let's close in a word of prayer.